First Timothy chapter 1, we're going to begin in the first verse this morning as we do begin a study through this marvelous book. I was thinking this week about what to put on the sign. I don't know if any had noticed, but as we've been going through, we've been trying to connect the message on the sign out front with the message on Sunday morning in here. And I was pondering what exactly to put on this, on the sign this week. And the first thing that popped in my mind, and I deliberated on it for a while and almost had it put up there, but the first one that popped in my mind was, the church is worth it. It's real simple. But that's where we're beginning this morning, to some extent, is the church is worth it. Paul has sent Timothy into a challenging situation. And he is instructing Timothy on how to deal with the issues before him. And he's giving some very practical instruction. In fact, 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 is the theme of the whole book, as it says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." The theme of this whole series is how to behave as the church of the living God. And there are some challenges in the church in Ephesus, the challenges before Timothy. There are challenges for us, but it is worth it. It is absolutely worth it that we behave ourselves as Scripture teaches. It is absolutely worth it to invest the effort, the time, the work to be a properly behaved church, to borrow that phrase again. So we're going to be looking through and we're going to be studying through for about the next 6 months the book of 1 Timothy. Timothy there. And so it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do." It's interesting, as we begin this series, we're going through a letter written by the Apostle Paul to one man. And I find this letter fascinating because the recipient of the letter is probably one of the most well-known New Testament characters. We have a wide range of information about him. And at the time Paul wrote him this letter, he was ministering in the church we find referred to most often in the Bible. Paul was wrote the book of 1 Timothy to one of his trainees, Timothy. At the time, Timothy was working in the church in Ephesus and was striving to correct some errors that had been creeping into the church. And we find references to Timothy in the book of Acts in every one of Paul's letters except Galatians and Ephesians and in the book of Hebrews. He is a widely referenced character. And as we think about him, he's one of those second tier characters. We think of Paul and the apostles and Christ. We think of him as kind of the first tier characters. And then Timothy, I think, heads up the cast of that second tier of people that we think of in the New Testament. And he was in this church in Ephesus. And we find the church in Ephesus written about in the book of Acts. There's a couple chapters that deal with it with Ephesus. There were two letters written to the church in Ephesus, one from Paul in the book in Ephesians, and one from Jesus himself in the book of Revelation. And so as we come to the book of 1 Timothy, we have a significant amount of background information. And I want to begin this morning and just kind of introduce to you some of the background. I don't want to bore you with a long history lesson, but I do want to give you at least some some basic information to rightly understand the history of Timothy and of Ephesus so that we can rightly understand the content of this book. Because this, as everything in scriptures, this book just doesn't, it's not just there all by itself and standing alone. It is connected to all the rest of scriptures. And we have, in this book particularly, we have a lot of information about the man and the church that helps us understand what's going on. And so we need to understand the biblical background of this letter so that we can rightly understand this letter. And so, put a bookmark or something there in 1 Timothy and turn back to Acts 16. Acts 16, we see, we're first introduced to Timothy. Acts 16 verse 1, it says, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." So what we see there, there's Timothy's introduction in scriptures. He is a young man living with his parents and his grandmother in the city of Lystra. Now Paul had preached at Lystra during his first missionary journey, at which time there were a number of people that were saved. It's possible that, that Timothy's mother and grandmother were saved during Paul's first missionary journey. It's possible Timothy himself was saved during that first missionary journey. But whatever's happened, Paul now during his second missionary journey, which is where we are in Acts 16, he has returned to Lystra and there he meets Timothy. And Timothy is notable because he has a good testimony among the believers in the town and in the nearby town of Iconium. And 2 Timothy fills in some gaps here. It tells us that a little bit more about Timothy's upbringing. It tells us very specifically that Timothy's mother and grandmother were devout, that Timothy was trained up in the Word of God so that from his childhood he was learning the Bible. And that following their conversion to Christ, all three were especially noted for their very serious and sincere faith. They all three were notable because of the integrity of their faith. And though scriptures doesn't give us the details of his conversion, apparently Timothy was saved as a direct result of Paul's ministry. We saw even in 1 Timothy 1 verse 2, Paul calls Timothy my own son in the faith. Paul also calls him my own dear son. There was a special place in Paul's heart for Timothy, and apparently that Timothy was saved as a direct result of Paul's ministry. We don't know if it was just through hearing Paul's preaching or through a personal conversation or what it was, but it seems very likely that Timothy was converted as a direct result of Paul's ministry. And so Timothy's childhood was one in which he was instructed in the truths of the Bible, instructed in the truths of the Old Testament. His mother and grandmother, being devout Jews, were taught to him or were teaching him the Old Testament scriptures. That was all they had at the time. And that they modeled for him godly faith. And then as the truths of Christ were preached, they believed Christ and they began to model true Christianity before Timothy. And Timothy himself believed Christ and began to live it out and began to do so in such a way that he had a great testimony among the believers in his hometown as well as in the nearby town of Iconium. Apparently he had been ministering or in some way traveling back and forth so that the church in Iconium knew him. And so as we come to him in Acts 16, he is a young man with a godly character and a great testimony. Paul sees Timothy's character, he hears Timothy's testimony, and he enlists Timothy in the work of the ministry. And so that Paul takes Timothy with him on the rest of that missionary journey. And this is where it gets really interesting. Is now Timothy becomes a vital, valuable member of Paul's ministry team. Timothy becomes one of, if not the closest companion of Paul. He becomes one on whom Paul greatly relied. Go to Philippians chapter 2. There is just some more tidbits here of Timothy's character. Philippians chapter 2. It tells us in verse 19, he begins to mention Timothy. Philippians 2:19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your estate." And now listen to what he says about Timothy. "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, of Timothy, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." So Paul is there, he's writing the Philippians, he's in prison. He needs to send somebody trustworthy to Philippi to minister to the believers in Philippi. But he's looking, he cannot find any man who is like-minded with Paul. He can't find anybody who has the heart that Paul has for the church, that's going to naturally care for the church as Paul would, except Timothy. He looks at Timothy and he says, this man is like my son. He has served with me in the gospel. He has my mindset. He has my heart. He is one that I can trust to send. And yet, at the end, verse 23, I think, and I'm reading into this, so take it for what it's worth, but I think there's a little bit of reluctance here. Paul says, "I will send him as soon as I know how it's going to go with me. When I know what's going on here, I'm going to send him over to you." But I'm reading in between the lines. It almost seems like he's saying, "I'm not quite ready to give him up yet." This is whatever the case may be, Timothy was definitely a close companion of Paul's. But he wasn't just a close companion that Paul dearly loved and appreciated and sent him to minister in his behalf. He was also one of Paul's troubleshooters. Titus was another individual that did this. But Timothy was entrusted as a messenger of Paul, but he also goes into difficult situations to correct errors and to confront error. And not just in Ephesus, which we're looking at in 1 Timothy. We see him specifically mentioned in the letter to the Corinthians. It's in other places it's implied as well. But Timothy was sent to a city to confront errors and to correct them. He was sent as a messenger of Paul on behalf of Paul. And this is exactly why Timothy was left in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was by no means his first experience with the different difficult ministry, and he had served alongside Paul for probably over a decade at that point in time. He was a valuable partner in Paul's ministry. He had been left in the city of Ephesus to correct error that was coming into the church in Ephesus. And so, what about the city of Ephesus? Ephesus was a city, again, a very interesting background. It was noted for being the center of worship of the goddess Diana. The temple in Ephesus to Diana was an incredible structure. It's known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a marvelous structure. And the worship of Diana was centered there in Ephesus. She was a fertility goddess, and her worship was filled with all of the usual immorality that went on with the pagan worship of the day. It was a wicked city. It was devoted to wickedness, and particularly to Diana's version of wickedness. And Acts chapter 18 tells us of Paul's first preaching ministry in Ephesus. His time there the first time was very short. It was probably only a few days to a couple weeks. But what happened is Paul was there in Ephesus. He began preaching. They begged him to stay. Paul could not stay. So he left, but he left behind a couple that should be familiar names, named Priscilla and Aquila. And he left Priscilla and Aquila behind to continue to minister in the city of Ephesus. After Paul's departure, a man named Apollos came to Ephesus, preaching and teaching. Apollos also should be a somewhat familiar name. Apollos was an incredibly eloquent preacher. One of the things he's noted for in scriptures is his great eloquence. And he came to Ephesus and he began preaching and teaching. And Apollos was a believer, but there's a transition time going on right here. And Apollos believed Christ, but he believed the message of John the Baptist. John the Baptist's message was, prepare ye the way of the Lord. John the Baptist's message is the Messiah is coming. And John, that was all Apollos had heard. He had not heard the full message of Christ. He had heard he is coming. He's coming soon. He is going and he is preaching in these cities, get ready, the Messiah is coming. He gets to Ephesus, and there he meets Aquila and Priscilla. And he is preaching and teaching, the Messiah is coming. And Aquila and Priscilla pulled Apollos aside and say, you know, in essence, he came. Let's tell you about him. And they instruct him more fully. They tell him that Christ has come. Apollos believes and continues preaching and ministering in Ephesus. And then, in fact, so much he is a great help to the believers, so much so that Aquila and Priscilla write him a letter of reference to the next city over and saying, basically, this man is a great help. Receive him. And so Apollos is come in, he has preached, he has taught, he has strengthened believers, and then Paul comes back to Ephesus several months after his first visit there. And this time Paul begins an extensive 3-year ministry in the city of Ephesus. And this is, as far as we know, this is the longest Paul ministered in any one church. He stays in Ephesus there for 3 years, and the end result, Acts chapter 19 tells us the end result of Paul's ministry is a great number of men and women that believed and were saved. In fact, the number of salvations was so great that their turning away from idolatry resulted in the destruction of over $3 million worth of magic books. All of their books of sorcery. And it is a huge, huge amount of what they considered valuable material that was destroyed as a result of the conversion of all of these people. And this massive rejection of idolatry annoyed the silver merchants. And annoyed is an understatement. If we were to go through Acts chapter 19, what happened is these silver merchants were making their living making and selling miniature silver temples to Diana. So they were making these little, you know, take-home copies of, you know, of the temple to Diana so people would say, see, I went there. That was their living. And there were so many people that were converted in Ephesus that it was hindering the trade in silver Diana temples. And so these silversmiths, particularly a fellow by the name of Demetrius, starts a riot. I mean, it gets the whole city in uproar, so much so that the mayor or the governor of the city is forced to come out and to disperse the riot. And that's kind of the end of Paul's ministry. After the riot, he leaves and goes on, and he never returns to Ephesus. But in Acts chapter 20, turn there if you will. Acts chapter 20, Paul is going back to Jerusalem. On his way back to Jerusalem, he wants to talk to the Ephesian pastors, but he doesn't have the time to go up to Ephesus. So he stops in a city called Miletus, calls the pastors to come down to him. And in Acts 20, verse 28, Paul is giving his final instructions to these pastors. He warns them to watch very carefully over themselves and over the entire congregation. So he says in Acts 20, 28, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Paul gives this warning to them, and the warning is this certain threat of these grievous wolves, those who would come in by their false teaching and destroy the church and draw Christians into their false way. And this final warning is especially important as we go now to the beginning of 1 Timothy. And you can turn back there because that's where we're going to stay the rest of the time. This warning, the grievous wolves, the false teachers that were going to come even among the own pastors, is what Paul is continuing to deal with. And it ends up that he has to send Timothy or leave Timothy in Ephesus to deal with this problem. And as far as we know, as far as we can tell, this letter to Timothy was written about 10 years after Paul's warning to the Ephesian pastors. And it's 3 or 4 years after Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And Paul's concern was well-founded. So that by the time he's writing to Timothy, what had been a threat is now a very real problem. And so that everything that is written in this letter is written to address that single problem that Paul had warned about so many years before. So all of that background in history brings us up to that one point. Everything that Paul is addressing in 1 Timothy is to address the problem of the false teachers, the grievous wolves that are coming into the church or that are in the church in Ephesus. That's the whole problem. So everything we see as we go through this is directed specifically at correcting the errors of the false teachers and preventing false teachers from coming back in. So the problem is really, I can state the problem in two words, wrong doctrine. That was what was going on. Now, this, as we're going through this book in Timothy, doctrine is huge. And it's not a book that we typically think of as having a rich body of doctrine. We might think of the book of Romans as a doctrinally rich book. Yet everything in 1 Timothy is dealing with correcting doctrinal error. And so as we're thinking about this, we have to think doctrinally. And doctrine has gotten all kinds of bad press. In fact, I say the word doctrine and usually I expect at least a couple eyes to glaze over. It's that kind of word. It's almost sometimes a bad word. But we've gotten all kinds of bad press in doctrine. It comes from two different sides. And there's one side that looks at suspiciously on religious education, thinking that it's unnecessary or even evil. And it comes from another side, from those who view doctrine as of secondary importance. It's something that hinders the real work of loving our community and reaching out to the lost. And doctrine is not something to be ignored. It's not something to be suspicious of. It's not something to be treated as secondary. Doctrine is of primary importance. It is of primary importance. Our actions, our behavior, is directly influenced by our doctrine. And that's what we see in 1 Timothy. Paul is addressing the behavioral issues that have been caused by the doctrinal errors. But our behavior absolutely is directed and influenced by our doctrine. Our doctrine shapes the way we minister. And I could give dozens of examples, but let me give you two quick ones. If you believe salvation occurs only as a result of a changed opinion about oneself and one's sin, then your gospel is going to be all about changing the mind or creating an emotion that will lead to a desired decision. If you believe salvation comes about as a result of a changed life, then your gospel will be focused on convincing one to change his behavior. What you believe will absolutely affect the way you minister. And what we believe here as a congregation, and not just in salvation, but the full extent of our doctrine, what we believe absolutely affects the way that we minister. So that we will preach and teach in certain ways, we will do certain things and not do other things because of our doctrine. Because of what we believe. And if your doctrine is different, you will behave in a different fashion. And so the issue in all of this is doctrine. And so as Paul is writing this letter, he is telling Timothy how to behave in the church of the living God, how to behave as the church of the living God. And that proper behavior begins with proper doctrine. The issues in Ephesus is doctrine. So Paul begins the letter with the reminder of why he left Timothy in Ephesus. In verse 3, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That word charge, it's command. It is just simple. It is command them. Do not teach any other doctrine. The command is to teach true doctrine. God has given us a single set of doctrines. That body of doctrine has been communicated to us through the writings of the prophets and the apostles. This body of writings, the Bible, is the only authoritative source of truth. Any doctrine not found in the Bible is not to be taught. Period. Any doctrine not found in the Bible is not to be taught. Novelty, newness, and cultural relevance are not traits to be desired in doctrine. The only consideration about doctrine is it in the Scriptures? If it is there, that's what we teach. If it's not there, we must not teach it. Every teacher must teach what is found in the Bible and only what is found in the Bible. Any doctrine that goes beyond the Word is not to be tolerated. And the first instruction, the primary issue for the church in Ephesus, is that there be no teaching except for biblical truth. And so Paul begins warning Timothy, verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. He warns Timothy not to pay attention to condemn, in fact, to utterly reject these false teachings. Now these are, the false teachings being propagated here were different. And we go back in other books, you know, the letter to the Galatians was written to correct false doctrine. That was the doctrine that you needed to add the Jewish laws and the Jewish systems to be saved and to keep your salvation. The letter to the Colossians was written to correct false doctrine. That doctrine was teaching that there was hidden knowledge, that we had to have a special sort of knowledge through some mystical processes to fully grow and to succeed as believers. There are some other letters that deal with doctrines regarding salvation in Christ, some major, what we would call fundamental foundational doctrines. The false doctrines that are being dealt with in Ephesus do not explicitly deny Christ or distort the gospel. But they are very serious doctrines that are being dealt with nonetheless. In fact, what they did, to kind of explain the phrase there, fables and endless genealogies. It actually, literally in the Greek, it is neither give heed to fables of endless genealogy. And what had happened is these teachers spent their time telling fictionalized accounts of biblical history and discussing and elevating their family descents. And let me give you, I'm going to give you some speculation here. So Paul's interjecting in the middle of this. These are my speculations here. But I think it's accurate and it fills in some of the gaps in our understanding of what's happened. In the Ephesian church, there were Jew and Gentile converts. And apparently the Jewish converts were lording their status as Jews over the Gentiles. This explains Ephesians 2:3 in the first part of chapter 4. The reasons that Paul is saying there's no more difference between the Jew and the Gentile, but we're now one temple, the temple of the living God. And so apparently what Paul was correcting in Ephesians, in the Ephesian letter, continued to gain ground, so that there were now teachers in the church who were teaching in such a way that they were elevating the Jews, and they were teaching these fables of endless genealogies. And what it seems like they were doing is they were teaching stories about events in the Bible, but supplying extra biblical information and teaching that information as true. And maybe a modern parallel would be like if I began to teach a Sunday school class based on the Left Behind series of books and taught the fictional sections as if they were true. If you're familiar with those books, you know what I'm talking about. What they did is they then connected their genealogies to their stories. Now, and so the Jewish teachers would be claiming importance by claiming lineage to the heroes in the stories. So again, to use an American parallel, it would be as if I taught on George Washington's great honesty. I told the story of how he chopped down the cherry tree, and when he was confronted by his father, he confessed, "I cannot tell a lie." And when I got done with that story, I began to teach as well that I am related to George Washington on my mother's side because he's my great, 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 whatever grandfather. And I began to relate the lineage, my mother and her father and his father and his father and his father, till we get to George Washington. And so that becomes a way of elevating one's importance by saying, see, look at this great man of the father of our nation, and I am his descendant. That in a nutshell is what I think is happening. Now, I have to say that carefully. The scriptures doesn't give us a whole great amount of information to really fully understand it. That's kind of what I've pieced together. That's my deductions there. They are worth that much. They are just my deductions. You come up with a completely different set of speculations on that. Have at it. The issue, though, and the core of what's going on here is these ones were teaching beyond scriptures. I said that carefully. They weren't denying scriptures. They weren't teaching against scriptures. They weren't not teaching scriptures. They were teaching beyond scriptures. They were adding in their traditions, their ideas, their mythologies. They were giving undue weight and undue importance to things that went beyond what Scripture says. And so instead of edifying believers, what they did, as he says there, is they minister questions. These things these false teachers were doing, were teaching, undermined the edification of the believers. It undermined this major function of the church. Again, that's what much of Ephesians is about, is how to function together as a church, how to glorify God by edifying one another. And these teachers are teaching in such a way that they're not producing edification, they're producing confusion. They're producing doubt and uncertainty in the mind of the hearers. So the hearers are not made to look more like Christ. They're made more uncertain about what Christ is all about and what Scriptures is teaching. And what they had done is they were leading them away from the Word of God to the traditions of men. They were undermining the dependence on and the sufficiency of Scriptures and teaching people to rest on these extra doctrines, these extra notions. And Paul instructs Timothy to reject them, to condemn them as lies of dealing with their lineage and their mythologies there. Don't give any heed to them. He's not saying just ignore them and they'll go away. He's saying don't give them any ground. Don't let them continue. Don't let them stand. Don't give them any attention. Get rid of them. And then he says replace them. Pay attention to the truth. Pay attention to that which is true doctrine that produces edification. The point of doctrine is edification. Edification which is of and is like God. It is godly. As I have said many times, edification is Christians helping Christians be like Christ. It is the intentional interaction with one another for the express purpose of building one another up into greater obedience and imitation of Christ. And right doctrine does this. True doctrine edifies. Now, I've been talking a whole lot about doctrine, so let me give you a simple definition of doctrine. Doctrine is the teaching of the Bible. That's it. Doctrine is not technical jargon and long Greek or Latin names. Yeah, in the formal study of doctrine, there is all of that. What those are terms and phrases that are an attempt to precisely state teachings in as short a phrase as possible. So I could tell you that in His death, Christ was our substitutionary atonement. That is a doctrinally accurate statement. It is using doctrinal terminology. It may or may not be clear. I could also tell you that when Christ died on the cross, He took our punishment on Himself and paid the penalty of our sin. That's the same thing as substitutionary atonement. It's the same teaching. So doctrine is not the jargon. It's not the terms. It's the truths. Doctrine is Christ died on the cross for our sins. Christ took our place. He paid our penalty. Doctrine is simply the teaching of the Bible. And so as we're going through this, we need to understand, really at the beginning, doctrine is necessary for the church. Right doctrine is necessary for the church. If we're going to glorify God, edify believers, and evangelize the lost, we must have sound doctrine. Doctrine is vital to the life of the church. Doctrine is essential to growth in Christ. So that we will not grow in Christ apart from doctrine. And the contrast that Paul draws is that false doctrine produces doubt and questions. True doctrine produces growth in Christ's likeness. And this is godly. It is pleasing to God. It is the command of God. So we cannot shy away from doctrine. In fact, whether you realize it or not, every one of us has and communicates doctrine. You may not call it that, but your beliefs about God, the Bible, church, salvation, sin, man, everything, those are your doctrines. When you talk about anything, you communicate your doctrine. The issue is not, and the question is not, if you have doctrine. The issue is true doctrine. And true doctrine is that which is founded on the Word of God. As He says, there it is in faith. This true doctrine, this godly edifying, this doctrine that produces Christ's likeness is in faith. It is faith that accepts God's Word as truth and lives accordingly. And that faith is simply a heart and life, faith is a heart and life changing acceptance of the truth of God's Word. True doctrine does not attempt to explain away the teachings of the Bible. It does not argue against the truths of the Bible. It does not reject a biblical truth. It doesn't retort to difficult truths with that's just your interpretation. True faith goes to the Bible and learns from it what to believe about God, man, salvation, and everything else under the sun. True doctrine is necessary. It is vital, and we must give our attention to it. We must consider it, that we know the truths of the Word of God. And I really, I'll just say it as plainly as I can, I don't care if you learn the technical terms. It doesn't matter at all if you know the difference between ecclesiology and eschatology. Doesn't matter one bit. It does matter immensely if you know what the Bible teaches about the church. And what the Bible teaches about the return of Christ. It matters immensely that you know the truths of the Word of God. And that's what is at stake here. And so what all of this that we've gone through, and I know we've gone from ancient history and all the way up to now. So what do we take home with us? Let me kind of wrap it all up in one package here. Or two packages, actually. First and foremost, reject all teachers who teach as absolute truth anything not found in the Bible. Reject teachers who elevate extra-biblical teachings to equal importance with scriptures. I don't care what they call it. I don't care if it's another book. I don't care if it's their own histories, their own traditions, their own anecdotes, their own experiences. If they bring in some other teaching that is not in scriptures and they teach it as if it is scriptural, reject them. I don't care if they're right most of the time. Reject them. That is the command. That is the issue right up front in the book of Timothy. Is these are teachers. They were not out there denying the Bible and just saying don't believe any of it. I would venture to say that much of what they said was dead on. And yet Paul says reject them. Don't give them any attention. Do not listen to, follow, record or watch on TV any of these guys who are teaching things that are adding to scriptures, that are making something outside scriptures of the same importance as scriptures. Follow men who will teach scriptures and teach scriptures exclusively and teach nothing else as scriptures. That's just as an aside. That is why I'm trying to be immensely careful to tell you when I'm speculating. Because my speculations don't come anywhere close to the value of scriptures. They're infinitely less important. And we must reject all men who teach human ideas as if they are divine truth. Not just in the really big matters of salvation and Christ and those things, but in all of the matters. And these things, these things, I mean, I was studying up on this and I was trying to grasp what these guys were teaching, I thought, this stuff is just goofy. I mean, I was reading it, and I went back and read a couple of the ancient books that they were basing some of this on. And I thought, this is just weird. Why would anybody listen to this? And my initial response would be just to kind of discount it and say, that's just silly and maybe harmless. But the reality is these things were incredibly destructive, and I believe they led to the downfall of the church so that 30 years later in the book of Revelation, Christ sternly rebukes the church in Ephesus. And so don't disregard somebody, I know he's off on that, but it's not a big deal. No, we need to, men who are sticking to scriptures, and that's it. And if they're attempting to bring in their own ideas as if they're scriptural, reject them. The second thing is pay attention to doctrine. Don't turn your mind off because somebody says something hard to understand, or it sounds suspiciously like they may be trying to teach you something. Pay attention to doctrine. Listen to learn truth. And really, it's that is a major part of what goes on in the services. One of my primary goals as I am preaching and teaching is to impart truth. I want you to understand something that you did not understand before. Don't turn those things off. And not just me, they're valuable men and resources that are out there imparting truth. Pay attention to doctrine. And so don't turn your mind off when it sounds like it might be getting difficult or deep. Pay attention. Dig in. It also means don't just accept everything that is said by a teacher or preacher that you respect. Examine everything in light of the Bible. So what you should do this afternoon, give you your homework assignment, is go home, turn on your computer, listen to the message again, and go through scriptures and see, was I right? Did I match up with scriptures? Did what I say line up? If it didn't, call me, let me know, and reject it, because it didn't line up. Examine everything. If it's somebody you like on TV, on the radio, great. Listen to them, but examine everything. If they're preaching truth, examine everything. If they're adding to it and intentionally making their own opinions equal to scriptures, I already told you what to do with them. Turn them off. Reject them. If you're preaching truth, still examine it. Examine everything so that you take every truth and you compare it to the Word of God to make sure that it came from the Word of God. True doctrine is vital for our church. True doctrine edifies the church, and we need to be serious that we have a right understanding of the truths of the Bible, that we can rightly apply them and rightly behave ourselves within the church.